God's Word in front of you, the Scripture. We are in John 18. And we are continuing our study in the book of John, and we are continuing to work our way slowly through the trial. The trial of Jesus Christ is actually broken into two different trials. One is the sort of the religious trial before the high priests and the Sanhedrin. And then the second is more of a political trial before Pilate and Herod. And interestingly, each of those is broken into three trials within themselves. So last week we looked at Jesus' first trial before Annas, the former high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then there would be a trial before Caiaphas and a few select members of the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish leaders. And then there would be, in the very early morning, sort of a mock Sanhedrin meeting where they would collect enough of the members of the Sanhedrin that they could get a unanimous decision to present Jesus as a capital offender to Pilate. And then in the political trial, there are three trials there as well. There's the trial that we'll look at today before Pilate, and then there's a trial before Herod, and then there's another trial before Pilate. And so, now none of the four Gospels record all three sections, or all six sections, if you will. So, for example, only John records for us the trial before Annas that we looked at last week. Only Luke tells us about the trial before Herod. When Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee, he tries to kind of shirk his responsibilities, and he hopes maybe Herod will accuse him, or maybe Herod will pass a verdict, and so he sends him off to Herod, only to be sent right back to Pilate. And so today we look at the first portion of the religious trial, the trial before Pilate. And this nicely breaks down for us into three sections itself, just kind of following the scene. The first scene, we've got Pilate before the Jewish leaders. And then in the second scene, you've got Jesus in private counsel with Pilate. So Jesus before Pilate. And then in the third scene, you've got Jesus and Pilate back out before the crowd. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 18. I believe this is around page 904 if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you. And we begin in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So we will basically just sort of walk through the three scenes that we have before us. So verse 28 tells us that it's very early in the morning. The Sanhedrin would have been collected right at dawn, right as soon as the sun came up, to kind of give an appearance of legality to all of the procedures. They would meet at dawn. That way they would pass their verdict while the sun was up, because these kinds of verdicts weren't to be passed at nighttime. So they would have met early in the morning, and then they have ushered now Jesus out of Caiaphas' home to the palace where Pilate is staying during Passover week. If you recall, most of the year, the Roman governor dwelled in Caesarea Philippi, but during the higher festival weeks, during the holy weeks of the Jewish calendar, he would come and stay for the week with more Roman soldiers, because those were always weeks of higher tension and there could be mobs and riots and things needed to be taken care of. One reason that they come early before Pilate is because the Roman officials, Roman government workers, all had a goal of having all of their work done by lunchtime. They would do all of their work in the morning so that the entire afternoon could be devoted to just the Roman leisure lifestyle. So baths and bathhouses and games and gambling and things like that. And so if you wanted an official verdict, you had to come early in the morning to present your case. And so that's part of what is driving them to come early in the morning to Pilate. We're told that they themselves do not enter the governor's household. See, for a Jewish person to enter the home of a Gentile, especially a home where death is dealt out regularly, that would make that Jewish person defiled or ceremonially unclean. Now, there were things you could do to become clean. Usually, if it wasn't death itself you were in contact with, it was just a matter of a cleansing and then waiting until sundown that day. So you would just have to wait just the one day. But we're told that they didn't enter his house because they did not want to be defiled, but they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now again, just like we were looking last week at various ways that the different gospel writers record some things and don't record other things, and we wonder, is that proof then that they're just making these things up? So we come now to a place where John and the other writers kind of get their signals crossed, and now we have proof finally that this is all just made up. These are fake stories. This is fake news. Because didn't we just learn that Jesus and his disciples had eaten the Passover meal the night before? So if Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal on Thursday night, why are we being told that the priests and the Jewish leaders wouldn't enter Pilate's house? Because they didn't want to be defiled, because they wanted to eat the Passover meal. How does that work? Now, I'm going to give you three ways that it works. They're not necessarily three that work together, but they are at least three very plausible understandings of what is happening here. And they are more plausible than assuming that gospel writers who wrote at a time, wrote their accounts at a time when there were still eyewitnesses around, when there were folks you could go to and check the sources. It's more plausible, these understandings of these differences, than the idea that they were just making this stuff up. So first of all, one explanation I've read is that Jerusalem Jews and dispersed Jews followed slightly different calendars. and that Jews from Jerusalem celebrated Passover on the Friday of the what would be that Friday, whereas the dispersed Jews celebrated Passover on what was Thursday of that year. Another very plausible and reasonable explanation is that these priests and Pharisees were so caught up in their desire to kill Jesus that they simply did not take time to eat Passover that night. They were waiting for Judas all night. They had no idea when he would show up. And so they were waiting, not in their homes, but in a collected place so that Judas could find them. The whole night took, it took the whole night to put Jesus on trial. And so they would have simply skipped it. Now they want to at least be able to backtrack and eat their Passover meal. Now the third possibility is also that, and this is probably the most feasible, the phrase eat Passover could refer not just to the meal last night, but to the celebration of the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the feast is kicked off with the Passover meal, but then it's a week-long celebration. And it explains why, again, they might not have wanted to go into a Gentile home, because part of what kept you clean or ceremonially clean during that celebration was that there was no leaven in your home at all. So to go into a Gentile home, there would have been leaven present, and that would have thrown off your whole week's celebration of the unleavened bread. And so by eating Passover, it could simply be referring to eating the Passover meals of the week, just celebrating that week's Passover and unleavened bread. It is a holy week. And so the whole week was an observance of Passover. Now, regardless of any of that, that's almost just free information. One thing is abundantly clear when you read their words to Pilate. This might be the most blatant picture of hypocrisy in the entire New Testament. I mean, do you catch the irony, just the wicked irony of what is going on? These priests and religious leaders have been up all night concocting false accusations against Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they are concerned with being ceremonially clean so that they can worship God while they are plotting the death of God. It is just, it is a picture of how blinding our sin can be. So I also want to give just a quick history, brief background on Pontius Pilate. So Pilate was not Jewish. He was appointed governor of Judea by Emperor Tiberius in 26 AD. And so it's about 4 years since then, because it's 30 AD now. He'll serve as governor for another till 36 AD, and then he'll be removed. By all accounts, both in what we read in Scripture, and if you read any historical records of the time outside of Scripture, all agree that Pilate was, he was weak-willed, he was self-serving, he was violent, and he hated his assignment and the Jews. He relished opportunities to make decisions against them. He hid his weakness behind stubbornness and brutality. There was a time that he had told all of the Roman guard that they were allowed to carry their little idols, their family idols with them, even when they entered the courtyards of the temple. And it caused such an uproar that the priests and others came to protest. And when he threatened to kill them if they didn't disperse their riot, they all were, the writing says that they leaned over and bore their necks to him and offered for him to go ahead and execute them. So important was the breaking of the first and second and third commandment. And so he relented and did not kill them. Another time, though, that I think occurred after this moment, he disguised Roman soldiers in regular garb when a riot and mob was protesting another decision of his, and at his command, they turned and started beating all of the protesters and even killing many of them. He was eventually called back to Rome by the emperor because of his brutality and his inability to govern. But like so many, when faced with the reality of your own incompetence, he chose to kill himself before he ever got to Rome. And so Pilate died at his own hands in 36 or 37 AD. But here we are, we're sort of right in the middle of his reign, but just understanding his hatred, his animosity toward the Jews. So he comes out. Now, interestingly, his first words aren't cruel, they're not mocking. He just asks, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" His question is reasonable. Their response is not. "If this man were not doing evil," in verse 30, "we would not have brought him to you." They are apparently not looking for him to investigate at all. They simply want Pilate to accept what they have come. "Listen, it will go better for you and for all of us. Just accept what we're telling you. He's evil. Go ahead and kill him. Take care of this for us." But because they're not willing to bring up their accusation, they're not willing to bring up what he's done, he just says, well, he assumes it's just some religious matter. He says, "Well, just take him yourself. Take care of it yourself." And they say, "Well, we're not allowed. It's a capital offense." And so this is the first that he realizes or learns, all right, this is, you do need the government to be involved here. It's interesting in verse 30, we're told that they said this in order to fulfill what Christ has said about how he was to die. In John 3, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Throughout Matthew and Mark and Luke, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he over and over says, "The Son of Man will be handed over, will be tortured, will be beaten, will be crucified, and on the third day will rise again." It could also be that the Jewish leaders despise Jesus so much that they can think of nothing better than to see him crucified. Because a crucifixion, according to Deuteronomy 21, for a man to be accused even of anything capital, anything worthy of execution, to be stoned or strangled was one thing, but to be hanged from a tree was something completely different. And you weren't to ever leave someone who was hanged on a tree overnight, because a person who is hanged is cursed by God. And at the time of crucifixions being so popular in Roman days, the Jews associated also the hanging on the cross, also called trees often, as just such a curse. And so it could be that they want just one more sign that this guy is cursed by God. But whether it's their desire or not, one thing is clear, it is God's desire that Jesus be crucified. It is God's desire to show the extreme to which he will go to save condemned sinners who are cursed by God. Jesus, the Son of God, would die a condemned sinner cursed by God in order to save condemned sinners who are cursed by God. So Jesus comes in. Pilate goes back inside. He brings Jesus in with him. So this is a capital offense. So he needs to get to the bottom of it. The Jewish leaders aren't saying anything. So he brings him in. He says, "So are you the king of the Jews?" The emphasis in the Greek is, it shows that Pilate is just a little questioning about, like, you? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answer doesn't seem like an answer. Now, in order to understand why Pilate asks this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" it seems kind of random here in the book of John, doesn't it? Because nothing has transpired yet. John assumes that the readers of John are at least familiar with the other writings, the other Gospels, and the other accounts. Because in Luke 23, when the Jewish leaders bring Jesus forward, in Luke 23:1, it says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So it's interesting, the accusations that they do bring, that Luke records, he's misleading our nation. So was Jesus misleading the nation? No, Jesus was speaking the only truth that was even being spoken at the time. He's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, so this would pique any Roman citizen's curiosity. But was that true? Had Jesus forbade them from paying their taxes to Caesar? No, in fact, just the opposite. Jesus said to them in a question about taxes, he said, "Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what belongs to God." He's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Of all the accusations, this is probably the only that's actually true, but it's not true in the way that they accuse. This is why Jesus asks the question, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did someone say this to you?" It's not that Jesus is avoiding the question. Don't assume that. Jesus is seeking clarity. Because how do you answer that question? If Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" If Jesus just says yes, then the assumption is, what they're accusing you of is what you're admitting to. They're accusing you of fomenting rebellion, seeking to replace the Roman government and to start a revolution. Is that what you're here to do? Well, no. But to just say no is to say, "I'm not a king in any way." And so he asks, "Are you asking me because you have a question about it? Are you asking me because you've heard these accusations?" And Pilate says, "Well, am I a Jew? Your own nation, your chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" I think it's interesting that Pilate couldn't have known, but that may be one of the saddest statements in the whole trial. "Your own people have handed you over to me." This is John's point in the opening of the Gospel in John 1:10, where we read for our meditation. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him." It's interesting that Pilate's still curious about the accusations. What have you done? He hasn't heard from anyone yet what this man has done. And so he asks Jesus himself. He doesn't go back out and look for witnesses. He's hoping, well, maybe Jesus will just confess and we can get on with it. But Jesus won't confess. He doesn't even answer the question, "What have you done?" But he does go back and answer the first question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In verse 36, he answers the question of his kingship. In fact, that's probably a better rendering than just kingdom in verse 36. It's his kingship, his reign, his rule. He says, "My kingship, my reign is not from this world. It doesn't get its power from this world. It isn't controlled by this world. It isn't limited by this world. If my kingdom were like any of these other kingdoms, then my people would have risen up. They would have never let me be arrested. But in fact, when they tried to, I put that down immediately. My kingdom is not from here. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a physical kingdom. Now, we need to pause there for a moment because we have done a disservice to our understanding of the difference between physical and spiritual. Because to us, too many times, we think physical equals real. And if physical equals real, then spiritual must equal what? Fake. Yeah. It's like you're going to do great in your SATs, by the way. So if physical is real, then spiritual is fake. And that is a disservice to spiritual. It's just because Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not a physical kingdom, he is in no way saying, my kingdom is not a real kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is very real. You know, when my kids were young and they'd sit on my lap during communion and I would explain to them what was going on during communion. I remember one time I was sitting there and I was holding the cup and one of my kids was sitting there and looking at the cup in my lap and I think, I don't remember who, I'll just say he because then it's easier. And he looked at the cup and he said, is that really Jesus' blood? And I just kind of smiled and I said, is it really Jesus' blood? Yes. Yes, son, it is. It isn't physically. I mean, it is spiritually Jesus' blood, but it hasn't changed. I said, but that's the $5 million question right there, son. And if you could figure out how to explain it, you could help a lot of people with their understanding of what is going on here. Is this just juice and crackers and no one's satisfied and so you have to go home and eat more? But it's not physically the blood and body of Christ because he's been sacrificed once for all for the forgiveness of sins. But we do feed spiritually on Christ at communion. And just because we say it's spiritual, it is not that we're saying it's fake. We're simply saying it's not a physical reality, but it is a spiritual reality. And Christ, and what we learn in Scripture is that spiritual realities are more real than physical realities. Physical realities will pass away, but the spiritual realities will expand and take over everything so that eventually even the physical realities will reflect perfectly the spiritual realities when Christ comes again. But he says, no, my kingdom is not like that. And so Pilate is beginning to grasp. He says, so you are a king then? And again, this isn't the language of Jesus not wanting to talk or not wanting to answer the question. He's not saying, well, you said it, I didn't, you said it. It's more of like when we say things like that, well, you said it, or I know, right? Those phrases we use that don't really sound like they say much, but what they're saying is they are affirming what the other person has said. Jesus says, well, you say that I am a king. Yes. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus says, for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I came into the world. This is the only place, by the way, where the birth of Jesus is specifically mentioned in the book of John. Now in John 1, he says, we're told the Word became flesh, that God came into the world. But here Jesus says, for this reason I was born. Acknowledging Jesus is man. He really is a man. He says, but also he says, for this reason I have come. He's not just man. He's not less than man, but he's more than man. He is God. He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. What truth? Well, what are they talking about? The truth that Jesus is the rightful king of all mankind. The truth that Jesus came into the world that he himself made, and yet the world did not know him. The truth that Jesus came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. And yet, to everyone who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Not just the right to become subjects or servants, but actually children of God. And the truth that this king came not just to punish his faithless, rebellious subjects who have thrown off his reign and despise his rule, but this king has come to take on that judgment and that punishment in our place. Establishing this kingship will come not through defeating the rebels, but in dying for the rebels. And even in saying all this, Jesus is opening the invitation to Pilate. Everyone who listens to my, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, Pilate. Are you of the truth? Are you listening to my voice? Even in this, Jesus is inviting Pilate to listen to him, to follow him, to hear the truth and submit to it. And Pilate, I mean, he could be a postmodern millennial, couldn't he? In his response to Jesus. Here's the first millennial, two millennia before millennials even existed. What is truth? What is truth? It is sad in a horrifying way to see that the two places where truth should have been zealously protected in the church realm, the truth should have been all that the priests and the religious leaders were after. And even in the civil realm, the government, the civil courts, they should have been after truth and justice. In the religious realm, they find truth inconvenient. And so they ignore it and bring up lies and false accusations. In the civic realm, they're just skeptical and cynical. Truth is all relative. Interesting that those that despised truth and those that ignored truth and those that considered truth to just be on this weird, can't really find it plane, they are speaking to the one who is truth himself. The one who said, I am the truth. But they will not hear him. So Pilate brings Jesus back out before the Jewish leaders. By now, a larger crowd has formed. And Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. If you are a Bible word underliner, you could make a note of that. I find no guilt in him. Pilate will say that three times in the book of John. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. He's still trying to stick it to the leaders. He sees the crowd. They have this custom during Passover week that the Roman government will release one of their prisoners, just sort of in a God's judgment being passed over kind of celebration. And so he thinks, well, here's an opportunity to stick it to the leaders and still keep their silly little custom going. In other passages, we learn that that Pilate brings both Jesus and this man Barabbas out before them. According to some historical accounts, Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas. It's almost as though Pilate is doing everything he can to stack the odds in Jesus' favor. Barabbas, so here is Jesus, who it seems like his only crime is he's sort of fanatical about his religion. And then here's Barabbas, who's a thief and a murderer, an insurrectionist, basically what we today would call a terrorist. So you've got a terrorist and a teacher, both of whom have been brought before the people. One has already, by the way, been tried and convicted and found guilty. He is guilty. He's been found guilty of murder, of theft, of insurrection. Here's this other guy who's a teacher, and I can't find anything wrong with him. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Now, if Pilate thought he could sway them, he just didn't realize what his words would do. Do you ever do that, though? Sometimes you're in the middle of a fight or an argument, and you could appease it. You could get the heat down, but it's just more important to get one more dig in. And that's what Pilate does. He says, "Shall I release to you the king of the Jews?" Well, they don't want him to be called the king of the Jews. And so whether Pilate realizes it or not, he's ruined the opportunity to release Jesus. But then beyond that, what we find out in other accounts is that the Jewish leaders had gone throughout the crowd and convinced them ahead of time. No, ask for Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. Ask for Barabbas. This man who has been convicted and found guilty of his crimes will go free. And another will die in his place. You know, a week later, a month later, a year later, if anyone were to ask Barabbas, why didn't you die? I mean, the only answer he can have is, I don't know. I was convicted. I was guilty, and that man died in my place. What are the two charges that are brought against Jesus from the religious trial and the civil trial? The two things that Jesus is found guilty of, one is he makes himself out to be God. He claims to be the Son of God. Blasphemy. The second is treason. He makes himself out to be king. Blasphemy and treason, these are the things that Jesus is falsely accused of. These are the things that, of anything you could accuse Jesus of, these are not true. When Jesus claims to be God, he's simply speaking the truth. When Jesus seeks to establish his reign, he simply seeks what is rightly his. Blasphemy and treason, these are the sins at the heart of every sin you and I commit. Blasphemy and treason. We want to be God. I want to be God. I want to be my God. I want to be your God. I want to be the one that sets the rules and sets who gets adored and who gets rejected. And I want to be king. I don't want someone else to tell me what to do or how to do it. I want to be allowed to do my own thing, go my own way. Blasphemy and treason. All of us, like Barabbas. By the way, Barabbas, his name means son of the Father. How ironic is all of this? Jesus, son of the Father. And Jesus, the Son of God, dies in his place. John 3 tells us that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, because the world stands condemned already. We have already been tried and found guilty. We are guilty of blasphemy and high treason against God. And while the crowd in anger cries for Jesus in place of Barabbas, the Father in love pours out his wrath on Jesus, his Son, in our place. Jesus will be crucified. He will be lifted up. He will be cursed by God, so that all who trust in him, all who hear his voice, all who put their hope in the truth about who God is and who Jesus is, will be saved. What do you do with God's truth? Do you find it just convenient ways to ignore it, like the religious leaders? Do you think it's just some kind of relativistic, there's truth, there's not truth, they're all, it's A and not A? Jesus said, those who know the truth, who love the truth, will listen to my voice. Will you listen to Jesus' voice as he calls to you, as he cries out for you, as he dies for your sins? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to you . This is what you were born for. This is what you came into the world to accomplish. Our salvation. Our deliverance. Our rescue and redemption through your death. God, I pray that this would just not be historical things that we barely think about, but that we would be humbled and amazed that you put yourself in our place. We who are convicted, guilty sinners, deserving of God's wrath and judgment and curse. Our curse has been poured out on you so that we might be blessed in Christ's name. Our guilt has been transferred to you so that we are washed clean and forgiven. Jesus, thank you for this salvation. I pray that we would seek you and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.